Let's pray. Your word revives the soul. It is sure. It is a rock that cannot be split. It will not crumble. It will not move. It is the cornerstone of our lives. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is more precious than silver, more beautiful than gems and diamonds, more valuable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. And it's all about you, Jesus. Every word, every phrase, every book in your Bible is all about you. Help us to see more of you this morning. Help us to gaze upon your glory. Help us to treasure what you have willed to be. Help us to take seriously what you say and to cherish your love and your kindness towards us. Be with us this morning. Guide us. Use us, Heavenly Father. Lord, as you move in us and among us this morning, we pray that you will be among the Isan people in Thailand, over 18 million people who have not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. They have not tasted, they have not been satisfied. Father, they are in darkness. They are in their sin. They are under the penalty of death, Father. I pray that you'll have mercy upon them. I pray that you will bring missionaries, that you'll raise up brothers among them who will preach the good news, and churches will be established among them, Father. Father, call them to yourself as you've called us. Father, we pray again for Pastor Bobby Oliveri of Foundation Church in Fredericksburg. Pray for his wife and children, Madison and Shepherd. Father, we pray that you will strengthen their family as they continue to minister to those in the Fredericksburg area. Lord, their church, their body is wanting deep relationships. Father, we pray that you'll please make it so, that you will form bonds that cannot be broken among the members. Strengthen that body, I pray. I pray that many more will come and see your glory in that church and through that church, Father. Lord, be with Foundation and be with Pastor Bobby and his family. Lord, we lift up Darren Carlson, president of Training Leaders International. We pray for the upcoming staff meetings, the expanded ministry opportunities that are before them. Father, I pray that you will provide both the funding and the means and the additional staff that they are looking at. Father, I pray that with the indigenous pastors who they seek to serve, Father, those who are here in this country, I pray that you will bring staff among who can train them and then help send them back to their homeland, Father, and they'll preach the good news. Father, as TLI sends teams overseas, may they have both the funds, the means, the partnerships that they need. And Father, that more people, more churches will be strengthened according to your word. That the preachers will preach your word rightly as it's intended. And Father, please be with Darren as he completes his PhD work. Among all of his responsibilities and caring for his wife and family, Father, I pray that you'll be gracious to him, that you'll allow that time he needs to complete his studies. And Father, for his family, we pray that they'll be encouraged and sustained in all that's going on, in all of the busyness. May the joy of Jesus Christ sustain them. Father, we know that Redeemer Church is not the only church here in King George County. Father, we pray for all the churches this morning where your people are gathering. May your word be heard. May it not fall on deaf ears, but may your word be preached from the pulpit today. May the gospel of Jesus Christ be heard and accepted. Father, I pray that the gospel will not just be this belief that we here in our community, that we say we believe, but may it be something that spurns us onward to tell others how great and how good you are and how desperate we are. Father, I pray for the ministry here in the Dahlgren area. Lord, I pray that you will open doors for us, that you will guide our steps, that you will prepare hearts now to receive the good news. Father, may your Holy Spirit work through us to your great name. Father, now I ask that you'll use this time to build up our body, this local reflection of your church, Father. I pray that this time will be a sustaining time, a strengthening time, a nourishing time in our souls. Father, use it for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. And if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand and we'll get one to you. And please keep it as a gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it's on page 956 if you're being given a church Bible. It's been several weeks since we've been in 1 Corinthians. I'm grateful to Anton for giving us a two-part series on discipleship. I was greatly blessed by it, and I hope you are as well. You know, as followers of Jesus Christ, we never graduate from his teaching. That teaching that's found here in the scriptures. The Bible is God's gift to us, telling us about himself and the glory of his Son. The more we read about Jesus Christ in the word here, the more we understand who he is. The more we understand of his glory and of our great need for Jesus. Those of us who have been saved, we are disciples of Jesus. And we're constantly being trained to be ambassadors of his gospel. We proclaim his good news, and while we proclaim it, we live in completely saturated joy for Jesus Christ. This is while the Holy Spirit continues to transform us into the likeness of the Son. And then one day we will be with him, eating at his table, being completely satisfied in his presence forever. What a glorious day that will be. For now, we continue to learn about him. In all of our imperfections, God has been gracious to us to allow us to continue to learn about him. And so we tell others about him, and we teach others who he is. Now this morning, we return for the month of November to 1 Corinthians. The plan is through the month of November to go through chapter 10, and then do a series on Advent during the month of December leading up to Christmas. Let's read God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7 through 13. Please follow along. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. May we see Jesus in the text this morning as loving and as glorious as he really is, and desire to be with him and fully content in him. Amen. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is responding to a question about food being offered to idols. And Paul shows how the gospel fits into how Christians live in their liberty in Christ by loving others, by building others up in Christ. seeking to help others grow in Christ and to enjoy Him. I told you several weeks ago that the theme of verses 1 through 6 is Christian liberty motivated by love. By doing this, Paul put God-centered love as the goal in the Christian's life. This is so completely different than how the world is, than how the world sees life. We live in a radically individualized society. It's not just selfish anymore. We've gone way beyond that, where personal goals, plans, and self-interest are not enough. People have become so radically individualized that they've become siphoned off from other people. If your thoughts don't align with their thinking, then it's ignored. If you don't fit with their agenda, then you're discounted. The only reason to have other people in your life, the world says, is to help you gain something. The world says you have to get what you can in this life. Build yourself up. You have to look out for you. And as long as you're taking care of your needs, then you can take care of other people's needs. This is the default position in life. This is where everyone begins. And the church is not immune to this. It's been affected by this thinking. Some come to the worship service only thinking about themselves and what kind of week that they've had. Or they come to get their needs met without considering their brothers and their sisters. Music preference, a gripping experience, and help for their own needs are the only things on some people's minds. This, frankly, is not the love of God. Followers of Jesus Christ don't live this way. Remember what verses 1 through 6 said? We don't gather simply to gain knowledge for ourselves. That's prideful. It puffs us up. Right knowing, living out the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, is using what we learn about Him for the sake of others, building them up. What that means is that love is the goal of the Christian. That's what verses 1 through 6 is telling us. Love is the goal. A Christian without love is a hollow imitation of the real thing. It's like being given a diamond ring and then realizing it's only made of clear plastic. A Christian without love is only arrogant, thinking that they have all the right answers, but they lack empathy and compassion. The very thing that Christ had for us on the cross. But Paul says love builds up. It's an outward-oriented way of living. The true Christian love has an agenda that seeks to help others for their benefit. Actively helping others to see who Jesus is, to see Him as their refuge and their joy and their peace found in Jesus. Christianity is sharing God's love with friends and enemies, with family and strangers, everyone in your life who crosses your path. Paul says this very thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's the same thing that Peter says in 2 Peter 1:5 through 7. Here he says knowledge is not enough. Our beliefs need supplements to be effective. He says in verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Do you see the progression? It's never just about us. It never ends with us. For our faith to be real, it needs love. Our faith is only real when love is the goal. Later in 1 Corinthians, in what's known as the love chapter, Paul says in chapter 13, "If I have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing." We are nothing without love. The knowledge of truth is not the peak of our Christian existence. Love is. For those who have confessed their sins and trust in Jesus Christ, our shackles of sin have been broken free so that we may now be free to love others. The love that the Father has given to us, sin no longer binds us, and the love that we've been given now should flow freely to other people. You see, our text does something that's completely counter to the world. And maybe it's counter to our own thinking sometimes. It goes completely against what seems natural to us. It implies that there are personal restrictions to our freedom, even our freedom in Christ. And for those of us here in the U.S. especially, we enjoy our personal freedoms. It's part of our identity as Americans. But this is completely counter to what Paul is saying here in the Scriptures. It's not natural for us to do what he's saying. Doing what we want, when we want. For those in Christ, those who God has seen fit to give us the truth about his Son, we are given the knowledge of the truth so that the love of God will be not only given to us, but will then flow from us to other people. That's how the gospel is spread. That's how the kingdom advances. It begins in us, but it's not meant to stay within us. We have others in mind. What we learn is meant to be passed on. What we do is meant to help others as a means of grace. What we say is for their benefit. It's others oriented. You see, there was an issue in the Corinthian church. They took such incredible stock in knowledge and wisdom, much like we do today. Yet they did not understand what that knowledge and that truth was for. That's why in chapter 1, Paul says that the cross of Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The greatest display of love in the world is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the Corinthians had this issue of food being offered to idols. There were some who are identified here as weak in the faith. They saw idol worship as something real. Others, who we can say were strong in the faith, they had been given the spiritual eyes to see that idol worship is false. It does nothing. So two opposing views in the Corinthian church, two sides, the weak against the strong against the weak, this battle for knowledge, what's right, what's wrong here. But remember Paul's theme in this book, in 1 Corinthians, church unity and purity for advance of the gospel. How can you have unity when the weak oppose the strong and the strong oppose the weak? You got different sides going on in the church. You can't have unity. And you can't have unity. There's not purity there. The pure love of God is not evident. And so the advance of the gospel is temporarily thwarted in this church. This is what Paul explains to them in our passage, and we can sum it up like this. When godly love is the Christian's goal in life, we will freely sacrifice our liberty for the sake of weaker brothers. Will you freely sacrifice the freedoms that Christ has given you for the sake of your brother and your sister? That's love. That's completely foreign to our modern thinking. Completely foreign to what we go out into the world and we see and we encounter. Maybe we even think sometimes. To live this way, though, is to be like Christ. Jesus forsaking his sovereign freedom and being bound in his creation, and then sacrificing his life as a payment for sinners. To miss love as your direction in life destroys brothers and sisters. And Paul goes as far to say it's sin against Christ. This plays out in clear detail with Paul telling the Corinthians that no Christians should dare compromise another believer's conscience by imposing their own grace-filled knowledge of what they've been shown. Encouraging those who are younger in the faith to do something that violates their conscience turns them away from what they've come to understand thus far about Christ. It teaches them to ignore the God-given anchor in their soul, and it will then harden their heart. We are to love our brothers and sisters. We are to help them to trust Christ, encourage them in the faith. And that's what Paul's getting at. There should not be the strong opposing the weak and the weak opposing the strong. Let's look at this in detail. Let's look again at our passage. Three things to infuse into your mind this morning and continually feed your heart. First, in verses 7 through 8, God's grace enables right living. Second, carefully exercise your freedom in Christ to build others up. Remember, love is the goal. Love can only be love when it's oriented outward. And then third, be willing to forgo even good things so your brother or your sister will grow in Christ. Let's read verses 7 and 8 again. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, there are some key words in our text. Whenever you read the Bible, you should be on the lookout for key words in the text. They help you see what the author is writing about. It helps you get to the main point of the passage. In verse 7, the very first word we have, however. That keys us in to a contrast to what was said before. In verse 9, Paul says, but take care. This means we should be mindful of something that he's getting ready to say. In verse 12, there's the word thus. Paul's going to summarize what he's been saying. He's bringing it all together for us. And then in verse 13, there's the awesome word therefore. Therefore, it tells us, because of what I've said, because of all of this that I'm telling you, all of this truth, now this is what you do with it. Let's go through this. True knowing, real knowledge about life, Paul said in verse 3, is being known by God and loving others with the same love that you're loved with. It's knowing the true living God. There's no God but one, but from whom all things exist, and by his free grace given through Jesus Christ, sinners can now have life. They can confess their sins, and they live free of guilt and penalty. That's real living. But in verse 7, however, everyone in the church is still growing in their faith. Some are further along than others. Some Christians have consciences that are weak. Their thinking and priorities are still influenced by the false reality of the world. God says their conscience, their ability to make right decisions, is defiled. They've been justified by grace, but transformation into holy vessels takes a while. It takes time. New Christians must be taught and trained. Christian maturity is not instantaneous with the new birth. You must grow in your faith in Christ. Christians learn and practice and they're trained. The Christian life is a new way of thinking. It's a new way of doing. It's a new way of speaking. It's a new way of living. It takes time. Older Christians in the faith, those who have a mature understanding of the gospel, are to provide crucial examples for God-glorifying lives. Mature believers are given to younger believers, weaker believers, as a means of God's grace in their life. See, we don't convince anybody of the truth. It doesn't matter how much knowledge you have. You will never convince anyone how to live right. You will never convince them of their need for Jesus Christ. You'll never convince them that they need to grow. But God's grace in you will be used as a means of grace for them. We model it for them. We model God's grace in our lives, hoping and praying that God will be gracious and merciful and tell them the truth. Open their eyes to see. It's God's grace that enables this right living. Now, Paul makes it clear that idol worship does absolutely nothing for a person before God. It's a waste of time. He says we're no worse off if we don't eat the food, and we're not better off if we do. Food won't bring us near to God, in other words. And abstaining from the food doesn't make you any worse. So then what will bring us close to God? If eating the food or not eating the food, what do we do? How do we get near to God then? Paul's already told us in verse 3. You get near to God by being known by God. Meaning his sovereign free grace given you spiritual eyes to see him, a new heart to love him, a mind that gives you a new purpose in life for him, and making decisions that glorify him, that honor him. It's recognizing that we exist because of Jesus, we exist for Jesus, and we exist through Jesus. Your maturity in the faith, whether you're strong and recognize the futility of temporal things, or you're still weak, needing fed on small bites, small little morsels of God's word, any of it, any growth, any possibility for living in Christ is because God's grace has enabled you to live rightly, to see rightly before God. Being strengthened by the Holy Spirit working in you and for you. And it's because it's solely by God's grace, Paul tells you and me then to carefully exercise our freedom in Christ in order to build others up. Another key phrase is found in verse 9. Please look with me. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Take care. The grace given to you is not meant to be kept to yourself. It's not meant to be kept for you alone. Take care. God doesn't just have you in mind when he gives you grace. God's grace is too great, too wonderful, too majestic and loving for you to hold back sharing it with others. Take care. If you and I are not careful, our new rights as Christians can harm others. We can inadvertently cause weaker Christians to stumble. We need to be concerned about what will please God and help our brothers and sisters, and less concerned about our new freedoms in Christ. There's a serious consequence if we don't take heed to Paul's warning here. Verse 11 says, "And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died." And I know none of us here want to be in that predicament. None of us want to be responsible for harming a brother's or a sister's faith. Being a stumbling block for someone else is not a small matter. Don't have in your mind someone tripping and falling down. That's not the image here that's being given. A stumbling block is an obstacle stopping someone from progressing. It's like a hurdle you can't overcome. It keeps a person making it to the end. We don't want to be that hurdle that someone else has to overcome to make it to the celestial city. As brothers and sisters in the same eternal family, we help each other. We want to help each other grow. We need each other. No one can make it on their own. We all encourage each other in the faith. That's why our church covenant, we have all these one another's in our church covenant. The first thing we say and commit to as members in this church is that we each pledge to love one another and walk together in Christian love. We say we will not forsake the assembly of the body. This is because God has formed us as one. There's one body here with many members. We need each other. Your brothers and sisters need you to be with them. We say that we will pray for, care for, and comfort one another. We'll humble ourselves and serve one another. Contribute to needs, bear burdens, and share with one another. Rejoice and suffer with one another. Teach, encourage, and admonish one another. Submit to one another to the discipline of this church. Confess our sins to one another, and when appropriate, and forgive one another. Preserving unity and peace among ourselves. And live in a holy manner that's worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And we say some other things. The one another's. All of the one another's in our church covenant so that verse 11 won't happen. I know as a believer in Christ, you don't want to be like verse 10. Where you live so careless and so callous that you don't care what happens to other members in this church. I also know that you don't want, that you do actually. I do know that you want to be part of a vibrant, healthy, loving church. It happens with God's grace giving us life. And then by each of us being conduits, kind of funnels, if you will, for His grace towards one another. Having a loving church happens by you and I being careful in our liberty in Christ so that younger Christians, other Christians, don't get confused and violate their conscience and end up thinking that sin is not a big deal. We look out for one another, grow in our faith together. Now, some of the stronger Corinthians were eating at the temple. They were eating the food offered to idols. They saw it only as food. It doesn't do us any good. It won't do any harm. It's just food, they were thinking. But Paul asked these knowledgeable, stronger Christians to think about what would happen if a weaker Christian saw them eating at the temple and concluded that participation in idol worship wasn't a big deal. See, food is not the issue. What we do is not the issue. Paul's already said that it will not be any better. It won't worsen our condition before God. The issue is conscience. The internal moral sense of what's right and wrong. Your conscience leads you to what you will do or not do. There's another key word in verse 12. Look at what Paul says happens when we cause a brother or sister to stumble. Thus, key word, he's summarizing all this whole issue for us. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Christ puts an incredible value on the lives of his people. Our brothers and sisters are precious to him. You are precious to Christ. So if anyone does something to harm his people, it's sin against him. Christ identified with us. He died for us, including those of us who are weak in the faith. And Romans 5:6 tells us we're all weak. We all battle with sin. We all wrestle with temptation. We're all in constant need of grace. We're all weak in some area of the faith. When we harm those whom Christ died to save, we sin against him. But Jesus puts it more bluntly in Matthew 18:6. Whoever receives causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. A gruesome picture for us. We are given the severity of what it's like to sin against Christ from Christ's own words. What Paul is talking about in our passage is against self-centeredness and no regard for our brothers or our sisters. This is completely foreign. When we just have ourselves in mind and we just go about from day to day, I do my daily devotion, I read my Bible, and then I'm going to go with this, that's completely foreign to the sovereign grace of God, to the love that we've been shown. We are to display the same love that we have received. The same love that we all received here if you trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 13, because living without consideration for others is harmful to them and dangerous for you, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Therefore, a key word that tells us what we do in light of what we know. If what I do will cause my brother or sister to stumble, I will not do it. Even if I know what I'm doing is not wrong, I won't do it for their sake. I'm willing to forgo even good things, even freedoms I've been given in Christ, so that my brother and sister will grow in Christ and experience the same freedoms that I know are true. This is radical sacrifice that the world is unfamiliar with and is incapable of understanding or doing. It's completely foreign to the world structure. Radically individualized or radical sacrifice. Completely different. Sacrifice is always, always a distinguishing mark of Christ's love. Parents love their kids, so they give up their time to be with them. Even if what they need to do is important, a parent is willing to wait until they have other time so that their child is cared for. Friends will stop and put their arm around you if they know that it will help you. Prophets in the Old Testament put their lives on the line for the sake of God's people and the greatness of God's name. They loved God and they loved God's people, and they were willing to die for him. Sacrifice for others is what Christ demonstrated for us perfectly on the cross. Most of you know John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friend. In Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no greater love than the King of the universe, the one who knows all things, has power over all things, is holy and perfect and good and just, who took off his crown. He became a man and stepped in front of the line, put on a crown of thorns, and endured ridicule and hatred and carried his cross to Calvary so that he could die for sinners. Radical sacrifice. Look at what Christ was willing to give up so that you and I can know what love is. So that you and I can be justified and forgiven and set free in his name. If you don't know Jesus like this, if you only know about Jesus, if you don't know what it's like for him to die for you, I beg you to see what our passage is showing us this morning about radical sacrifice. Christians are alive and we love like our Savior. This doesn't come from within us. We love the way he loved. It's from him. We are Christians because of what Jesus did. Nothing else. Jesus says, anyone who confesses their sin and they trust in him, they will be forgiven. Friend, that includes you. You can be forgiven. You can know what real love is. You can experience the true living with the one true God. You can know peace and have hope for eternity. Whatever you do, don't leave here wondering what it's like to be with this God who sacrificed, this radical sacrifice to demonstrate his love perfectly. Don't leave here wondering about that. For those of us who are saved, the members of this church, think for a moment how you're living. Is it endangering other Christians? Don't think for a minute, what am I doing? Am I growing in my faith? Am I okay? Think for a moment if how you are living is endangering brothers and sisters. Another way to say it is to ask you, how God's love for you your guide in how you treat others? Consider how you've been treated by this loving, gracious Savior. And do you treat others the same way? Is the perfect sacrificial love of Christ your measure? It needs to be. Do you see other Christian believers as brothers and sisters? And we know that's true in the Word. We can have knowledge about having brothers and sisters, but do we truly live like we're brothers and sisters in Christ? They're part of your eternal family, and families love one another. We're to love fellow believers with the fatherly love we've been given. So are you looking out for your brother? Are you looking out for your sister? Do you have their best interest in mind? Now, if you're like me, the answer to all of that is, I might sometimes. I don't always. I'm not perfect. To be sure, we all fail at this. None of us do this perfectly the way we should. Some of us may be the weaker Christian in the Corinthian church. Some of us may be the stronger Christian in the Corinthian church. Both Christians, our sin still traps us sometimes. It still confuses us. We know, we have the knowledge that it's a defeated enemy, but it's not destroyed yet. We still battle our sin. It will be destroyed, but not yet. That's why we cling to Jesus. That's why all Christians, we look to him. He's the only one who did this perfectly. He's the only one who lived perfectly. He never made anyone stumble. He never quits loving us. He always has our good in mind. He abandoned his throne so that you and I can be in his kingdom. He left his rightful place as King of Kings and died a sinner's death for you and me. The fact of the matter is, the text tells us to consider our brothers and sisters. And the reality is that you and I fail at this. But Jesus never does. Even now, he's interceding for us. He's interceding for your behalf. He always looks out for us. We cannot live this out on our own. We can't do what the text says on our own. But Jesus already did on the earth. And he enables us to become more like him. Cling to him. Cling to his loving care. Cling to what he's already done for you and learn from him. Pray that his love manifests in you in the same way for the sake of others. May his love be demonstrated in our lives. Let's pray.